You're listening to a message from Every Nation GTA. For more information, please visit our website at everynationgta.org.
Good morning, everyone. My name is Lucas. I'm one of the members here at Every Nation GTA, and it's my pleasure to welcome you to our local family. So today we are almost at the very end of this weeks-long series called God's Story, where we look sort of at the bookends of the Bible, the very beginning and the very end, the beginning of the book of Genesis and the ending of the book of Revelation, to give us an idea of what is the overarching story that we are living in, what's the story that the Bible tells that we are living in. Usually we tell this story in four acts. The first act is God creating a good universe, a good earth, a good place for us to live, and us rebelling against him in the second act, the fall of man. And most of the Bible, and including our lives, is concerned with the redemption plan. What is God doing and what has God done to restore things to their perfect state? And that's when we approach the very end of the story, the fourth act that we call restoration or recreation. That's when God remake things for them to be restored to their perfect state. And I'm really glad that last week Richard addressed the issue of what is going to happen between now and that restoration. He brought a few different views and explained them, how there are different ways for us to understand what is to come before the end. And we're not going to go into there today, but I just want to point it out that all those views, they agree in one thing. There is a point in history when eternity will begin. There is a change in history, some abrupt, let's say, discontinuity, something that happens, that Christ comes and changes in the universe and inaugurates eternity. And all of Christians will agree on that. And that's what we are going to talk about today. That is the culmination, the climax, the highest point in this story that the Bible tells. But the problem is, it often feels underwhelming. The conclusion for such an epic story that encompasses the entire history of the universe sometimes feels very underwhelming. And I have to confess, I have before been scared of going to heaven because, I don't know, I might grow tired of it by year 1,012,000 or something like that. And I know that many of you have. And I firmly believe after I started studying more about it during the years, that there was nothing wrong with me. You know, I was tempted to think maybe I'm not holy enough, because if I was really holy and sanctified, I would desire heaven more. But I didn't. And I realized that there was nothing wrong with me. There was something wrong with my idea of heaven. That what I thought heaven was going to be like was nothing what the Bible told me about heaven. So I want to propose this, that if you're scared of going to heaven, if you're ever freaked out by that idea of going there and not liking it, I would say that you don't know what heaven is. And if you have never longed for heaven, deeply longed for it, I would propose that you have never thought about heaven at all. You might have thought about something else, a different picture, a different image, but that was not heaven. Because once you realize what it is, we can't help but long deeply for it. So I think it's better if we clear away some misconceptions about what heaven is going to be like, so we can build a new picture based on using some biblical blocks. So if your idea of heaven is something purely spiritual, like we will be spirits floating somewhere, or it will be ghost-like, that will be like specters, or the heaven will be a state of mind, or some sort of eternal high or ecstasy that we will experience, that's not what the Bible tells about heaven. There is something to be said about what happens to people who put their faith in Christ and die between now and the final restoration of things. That might be an intermediary heaven where we do have sort of a less bodily experience, possibly, but we are talking about eternity, the plan that God has for eternity. So that's what happens after the final restoration, and that heaven will not be a spiritual thing. If your idea of heaven is to be floating in the clouds and singing or playing harps, and that sounds very boring to you, good news, that's not what heaven will be like. If worse yet, you think that heaven is going to be an eternal church service, I'm glad to tell you that that's not going to be the case as well. And some people, they say, you know, we can't know anything about heaven, so we shouldn't even try. That's not also what the Bible tells about heaven. There is a lot about it that we can imagine and that can inform our hope. Sometimes people say, bring up that verse in 1 Corinthians that no eye has seen nor ear has heard what God has prepared for us. That is not talking about heaven, first of all. It talks about God's redemption plan through Jesus Christ. And second, the very next verse says that what no one has seen, God has revealed to us. So it doesn't speak about heaven and doesn't say what we think it says. So with that out of the way, what are the things that we can know about heaven? And again, every time that I say heaven, I'm referring to that eternal state that comes after the final restoration. To inform us about that, I would like to read Revelation chapter 21. And this chapter, I see it sort of being mirrored, or not mirrored, but like repeated twice. Basically, what happens from verse 1 to 8 happens again from verse 9 to 27. So there are these two parts. You can see the verses there as well. Okay, so I'm going to read actually parts of them. So, and in each of these parts, 1 and 2, there is from verse 1 to 8 and 9 to 27, I think John, who is having this revelation and writing down in this book, goes through the same sort of topics, addresses the same thing. And the first one is in verses 1 to 2, sorry, and 9 to 21. And I'm going to read parts of it. So verses 1 and 2 go like this. Then I, that is John, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And then in verses 9 to 14 for now, this, I think it's better explained. He says, then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as a crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. On the east, 3 gates, on the north, 3 gates, on the south, 3 gates, and on the west, 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So the first thing that John sees, it's a city, a place that God had prepared for his church. And that city, again, is not the entirety of the universe. There is a new heaven, a new earth, but the centerpiece of that new earth is that city. And the first thing that I think this teaches us is that our eternity will be physical, something that we experience in our bodies. Now, you might be tempted to say, but Lucas, this book is full of symbols and metaphors and images and figures of speech. How can we know that this is a real city, a concrete place that we will walk on and not just, you know, some metaphor from some spiritual experience? The reason is we can be assured that our experiences will be bodily. This is first an Old Testament hope as well. We read already in the book of Job saying, I think it should be on the screen, the next slide. Yeah, so the first part is what will heaven be like? And the first thing is that it's going to be physical. And Job would say, says in his affliction, he's going through a very difficult period in his life, and he says, after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold and not another. And this is not only figurative speech. Paul makes the point that the body that Jesus resurrected with is going to be the same kind of body that we will have. In 1 Corinthians, he says, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits, that is, the first one of those who have fallen asleep. There is, his resurrection is the first of all the resurrections of those who resurrect to him. He's make this point even more clear in the book of Philippians, where he says, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. Like his body. It's not spirits. It's not floating. It's a body. And what kind of body Jesus had, because I think even the disciples upon seeing him thought that he was like a ghost because he had just appeared in the room. So the book of Luke, the Gospel of Luke, tells us that Jesus comes to the disciples after he has resurrected and tells them this: "See my hands and my feet, that it is myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." They were still skeptical. So when he said this, he showed them his hand and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate before them, as if to prove the point. A spirit cannot eat, but I can eat. And so will you eat with me one day. My body is the kind of body that you will have. This is not a body that floats in the clouds. This is a body that walks, that lives, that touches, that feels, that eats. And he is the first fruit of us, of what will be our bodies in heaven. So when we read about a city, about an earth, well, we can expect that to be describing something that bodies would experience. So a real city that God is preparing for us. Also, there is all this talk of gold and crystal and jewels, and we can expect that heaven not only to be physical, but to be glorious and beautiful. And I think this is something that we long for. You know, I firmly believe that beauty in the world, whether it is in nature or in art or in music, is a pointer to heaven. Because we even call it, there is a word of praise for that kind of beauty that we use that is poignant. It's sort of a joy, of a beauty, of a desire that is almost painful, almost stressful, because it's not completely fulfilled. And I think the reason is because it's meant to be fulfilled in heaven, when we'll know true beauty and we'll be satisfied by it. And not only it's physical and glorious and beautiful and satisfying, but it has a pest. You can see that in the gates of the city, there are the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. And in the foundations of the walls, there are the 12 names of the apostles. That is, that heaven, that city, is the culmination of a long story that has gone through God's choice of a people to be light among the nations and to bring his Messiah into, and of a people, that is the church, who to spread the news of what he has done to make that heaven possible. So we are not going to get into heaven and read those names and wonder who are John and Matthew. We will know, because we will know what took to get us there. Heaven will have a past, and we'll have memories. And that is one of the reasons why we'll worship God forever, because we will know what God is there. We'll know the big story that culminated in heaven. But you can be sure that God's plan is not to abandon ship on this creation, as if, you know, this thing of having matter and having bodies didn't work, so everyone get out, we'll be spirits forever, and I'll put creation out of its misery. That's not the goal. The goal is to recreate it, to go back to something like what Adam and Eve had. They had physical bodies and they walked with God, and that's the promise for us. Again, what they didn't have is the same past. They didn't have that whole story, and that's the difference between what's to come and what has passed. We will know what got us there. So what are we going to do there? That's another good question. So the next section goes from verses 3 to 7 in part 1 and 22 to 26 in part 2. So 3 to 7, John says, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with men. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away.' And he who was seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' Also he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.' And he said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son.'" And likewise, in verses 22 to 26, says, "And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple was the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb. And the city had no need of sun nor moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations." One thing that we skipped, but that would be relevant here as well, is verses 15 to 21, where John describes the dimensions of the cities and also all the jewels that adorned the walls. And the reason that that's relevant is because the dimensions, they mimic the dimensions of a specific room inside the Jewish temple, the holiest of holies, the room where God's presence was manifest. And the jewels adorning the walls of the city were the same jewels that the high priest would wear before going into that room. What John is saying is that there was no temple, and everywhere now is the holiest of holies. The most striking thing to John when he sees that city is that God now dwells with man. That's how things were in Eden. Eden was where God's presence was manifest. God walked with Adam and Eve. But then because of our rebellion, that relationship was broken and God's presence was now absent. He was now absent from earth, and he decided to reveal himself to a certain people and to manifest his presence in a certain place. That was the temple. First the tabernacle, then the temple. And when Jesus came and finally reconciled us with God, we became his temple. But again, he's sort of, I would say, restricted to us, because again, the world is not as it's meant to be. But one day, he will be everywhere. His presence will be everywhere. There will be no temple, because he will dwell with man in a perfect state. He is the centerpiece of heaven, and heaven is about him, as is our life. Everything comes from him, goes back to him. Everything starts with him and ends with him. That's why he's the Alpha and the Omega. So everything that we do in heaven will be about him. So that's, I think, why people are so tempted to think that we'll do nothing but to sing, because that's usually what we do in church. We worship through singing, and then you sit and you hear us speak. But I mean, there will be probably no sermons in heaven, right? So there will be only worship to do. That's the only thing left. I guess there will also be offering time, because it will not be necessary. So there is only worship left to do. Although I think there will be music and very good music in heaven, Bible tells us that there is a lot more. One thing that the Bible tells us is that there will be ruling, and some people will be ruling over other people. We just read that there will be kings coming to the city. Well, and they are kings of some nations. So they have to work, because they're kings. They're not just singing day and night. And actually, this is promised for us as well. We read that one of the things that we do in heaven in 1 Corinthians 6 and 2 is, Paul is speaking to this church, "Do you not know that the saints will judge the world?" So we are all the saints, before you think that saints are something more like, some holy people only, but we are all made holy, we are all saints. So he's speaking of the whole church. We'll have work to do, we'll have judgments to make. And in Revelations, it is promised, "The one who conquers and who keeps my work until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations." And not only that, but we read in also what's behind the parable of the talents in Matthew 25. We read that, at the end, so the parable is a rich man gives this talents to a few of his stewards, and some do something good things with it, some are lazy and do nothing with it, and the master comes at the end and commends one of them for their good work with the talents. And this represents the coming of Christ and the inauguration of eternity. And it says, "His master said to him, the steward, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master.'" So the promise for those who conquer, for those who are faithful in this life, is not to simply lay down by, some tranquil waters and eat wild grapes and play with lion cubs, even though I think those things will be in heaven too. The promise is work, good, meaningful work. God will entrust us with things. He will set us over things to do. And if we are just singing day and night and playing harps, we cannot do those things. And also, if you go back and you see what was happening in the Garden of Eden, you don't see them singing all the time. Actually, the only song is Adam singing to Eve when he sees what God has given him in the form of the woman. So, and we say they walked with God and they have a perfect relationship with him. This is the sort of thing that is promised us. We are going to walk with God and worship him in everything that we do, not only in our singing, in our ruling, in our judging, in our working. There is no reason for us to expect that God will simply remove good things that he has given us and make heaven into a boring thing. I firmly believe that there will be good music, but there will also be good food in heaven. Actually, Jesus said right before he was imprisoned and crucified, he thought it important enough to tell the disciples, I'm not going to drink wine until I drink again in your presence in my kingdom. It was that important to him that he said, I'm going to have another meal like this, but that time with you in my perfect kingdom. So of course we're going to eat with him, and that will be the best meal ever. And we'll be eating and cooking and producing things. And there is a whole new earth to explore and to travel. There is no reason for us to believe that we all are going to be able to fly or teleport to places. I think we'll have the most pleasant walks and trips in heaven, and we'll tell stories about the things that we saw, and we'll tell others, and everything will glorify God. We'll always be learning something new about him, about his goodness, about the things that he gives us to enjoy, and we'll enjoy all of those in his presence. We'll see our friends, and we'll make new friends. We'll read good old books, and we'll write new good books. I think we'll travel, we'll journal our travels, we'll tell stories, we'll explore, we will learn. We'll learn to glorify God in different languages and learn that there are things about him that only certain languages can express. And we'll have the time to learn those. That excitement that we have when we take a new course before the exam season comes, you know, like we are all very hopeful that we are going to learn this time just because it's good and it's fun. But then homework comes and you say, like, why did I, you know, ever consider taking this course? This is boring. This is painful. That joy of learning, I think we'll still have there without the exams, hopefully. But we love to learn, and I think there will be much to learn. Isaiah says that the growth of his kingdom will have no end. So there is no fear that, you know, we will run out of things to know and to learn and to explore. There will be no end to the growing of it. After I realized what heaven was going to look like and be like and the things I was going to do there, I realized that every time that I longed for something, I was really longed for heaven. And I still do. That's really the pointer. Every time that I deeply long for something, something that cannot be satisfied here, it's because I'm longing for heaven. For that meaningful work, for that beauty that satisfies, for that peace that we'll know, for the company, for the perfect friendships, without the mistrust, without the envies, without the strifes, the competitions, without the pride, to know God as I'm known by him. I long for all those things. And I believe that that's because I long for heaven and I was made for it. But the centerpiece of heaven, again, is God and Christ. And it's very important that it refers to him as the Lamb. He has many titles, but all this chapter refers to Christ as the Lamb. That's a very specific aspect of him that reminds us that all of this is possible because he is the Lamb. Not only the King, not only the first fruits of our resurrection, but the Lamb. The Lamb that was sacrificed to take away the sins of the world, to make that heaven possible. So in light of that, I would like to go to the third part that these two parts address that can sound sort of spoiling the passage, but I think it's important to read it. And the first one is verse 8 that says, But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. And likewise in verse 27, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So it's almost like you read all of this, and John is saying, or God is saying through John, but this is only for good people. If you're not good enough, if you don't have a passing grade, you're not going to make it. And you're going to suffer forever because of that. I don't think this is exactly what it is saying, and I want to tell you why. First of all, what this is saying, it's a good thing. It's saying that that final state, that eternal state, will be untainted, will be unmarred, will be unspoiled. I don't believe any of us who were picturing heaven just now were expecting us to be to also have in us and in others cowardice, deceit, mistrust and betrayals and murder. No, we do desire deeply a heaven that is freer from all those things. And this is a promise that one day those things will be forever gone. Everywhere, including out inside ourselves. But before we think that these things will be gone because all the bad people have been rid of, so only the good ones, you know, you and me who tried really hard, we made it, we deserved our place there. The most important phrase here is that those who make it are those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. There's more than one book in the book of Revelations referred to. In chapter 20 last week, we saw that, you know, as the dead were being judged, books of deeds were open. But those who made into heaven were not those whose book of deeds had good deeds in them, you know, whose deeds outweighed the bad deeds. People who, you know, this book tells you that you've done more good stuff than bad stuff, therefore you can come and join heaven. The thing that separates people is whether we are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, whether we identify ourselves with the Lamb, with His sacrifice. Heaven is not for people who can make themselves clean. Heaven is for people who have accepted God's cleansing of them. We are the cowardly, we are the detestable, we are the murderers, the sexually immoral, the sorcerers, the idolaters, the liars, the detestable. I just read that. Yes, I just said that, but it's important, so I will say it twice. We are detestable. We are unclean. We are false. And none of us can ever live a twin standard where we are not these things. We are made clean by the Lamb. So that's why it's very important to keep that title in our minds. It is the Lamb who cleanses us. And everyone who is made clean by him has all these titles removed from him and can finally enjoy God forever because we've been cleansed, not because we deserve it or because we're good enough for it. So it's not a test that you must pass. It's an offer that you can take. And it's freely offered to you. If only you identify yourself with Christ and say, this is the Lamb who makes me clean, and I desire that. And that's really kind of what heaven and hell are in a sense. It is the continuation of the choices that we make now. We are all offered the choice to get closer to God or even farther away from Him. And hell is the time where God says, that those choices that you've made to be away from me, I will grant you those things. And that will be madness and wrath and pain and depression and just really madness forever. But for anyone who realizes that we are on that path and that's not the path to take, we can, you know, turn on 180 and say, God, you can make me clean. I cannot clean myself. I cannot clean my act, but you can. Set myself on a new trajectory, Lord. And that's what happens, and that's when heaven begins, and it's fulfilled in all these promises. So it's not about people who are good enough to be clean, but people who desire to be cleansed. That's all. It's a freely offered, it's a free offer. So how do we live in light of those things that we hear promised to us and for those who conquer and all of that? First, we wait faithfully. We have to wait. And that's one thing. We'll have to live in hope. But we wait faithfully. We're not just, you know, like crossing our arms and waiting to die. Remember the parable of the talents. We are given things to do. And to wait faithfully is to work on the things that God has given us. That, in a way, is a foretaste of heaven because we'll be given things to do faithfully in heaven as well. So as we wait with hope. And we wait knowing that it's to come in the future. But we wait faithfully. doing the things that God has called us to do. There is no passiveness there. It's a very, very active wait. Secondly, we can desire the kingdom. We are promised peace and justice and no pain and no death, and we can ask for those things. We can ask for peace and ask for justice and work towards those things, because if those are desirable things, why wouldn't we want some of that now? So we can work to bring the kingdom to. Not, we are not going to fulfill these promises. We are not going to put on our shoulders the burden of making this new Jerusalem. This is brought by God to us. But we are called to pray for God's will to be done and for his kingdom to become. So if there is peace and justice and love and health and good things that we can bring here, let's pray for those and let's work for those, because we love them. So why not have some of them now? But finally, and I think this is the most important one, we have to live from a new perspective. You know, and this is not that hard, even though it's challenging. And you know how to do it. A lot of you have office spaces, right? A workplace. And many of you, I believe, who have those offices bring pictures of your family to your office, pictures from trips that you've taken, you know, memories and things that you love, to remind you of why is it that you're working? You know, the people you're working it for, what's really meaningful in life, that there is more to life than that work. You have reminders of home in your workplaces. So if we understand that that new heaven is our true home, why not set up some reminders? Why get so caught up in the work that we have to do now that we forget the place to which we belong and the person to whom we belong? So I encourage you to set up those reminders, things that will point to heaven in your life, that will remind you of your true citizenship, of your true home, of your true family. So as you work faithfully, you don't lose perspective, but you live from that perspective of knowing where you belong. We have no lasting city here, but we look for the city to come. But we look for the city to come. We live in anticipation. So if you're not living in anticipation, either we don't know what's coming, which is a possibility, and we need to, you know, try to know as much as we can about it. But also, we make our workplace look as much as home as we can, because we love home and because we long for home. So let's set ourselves reminders and live from that perspective. And finally, if in that place, in that eternity, life will be meaningful, because whatever we do, whether we work, whether we play, whether we learn, whether we worship, whether we eat, we do all for the glory of God and all in his presence, we can begin to do that now as well. Whether we eat or drink, whether we work or play, let's do all for the glory of God. That's what we are made for. That's where life begins. And that's a foretaste of heaven, a foretaste of home. And we don't need to wait to that day so we can live for Christ. We can do that today. So this is my encouragement for you. If you've put your faith in Christ, but you have not really thought about heaven before, and I know that this opens a lot of questions, but those are questions that we need to have. And I encourage you to talk to your leaders about those. Don't shun them away as we are not going to answer them anyways. No, we need to long for those things, and we need to know what home is like, so we can live in light of that. But if you're not a Christian and you're wondering, how good must you be to get into heaven? You don't need to be good. You just need to take that offer to identify yourself with the Lamb, and your name will be in that book. And your life will begin now and will be completely fulfilled once you get in his presence forever. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you. We thank you for the cross that made heaven possible, Lord. We thank you that it's because of what you've done that we can enjoy these things now and perfectly and forever with you in heaven, Lord. Lord, we cannot live up to it, Lord. We can never deserve it, so we trust that you will save us, that you will clean away our cowardice, our deceit, our immorality, Lord, all our flaws and sins, that you will cleanse them and you will cleanse us, Lord, and prepare us for that place you have prepared for us, so we can live the life you made us to live. We trust, Lord, that it is your doing, and in that promise we rest in peace, knowing that it's you, Lord, who makes this possible. And we pray, Lord, that we'll live in anticipation of that we'll not lose track, that we'll not think that the work you give us now is the whole point of life, that there is nothing better to come. Let us remember the promises, Lord, because you're good, because you can't lie, and because you're powerful to carry out your promises, Lord. So let us live in that hope of restoration, of recreation, of perfection, Lord. Help us direct our longings to you and remember, Lord, help us remember what we are made for. Help us remember of what home is. Help us live in that light. May it inform our lives and shape every action, every choice that we make, Lord. May we live fueled by that hope, Lord, of heaven, where we'll know you as we are known by you, and we'll live forever with you. And all that we do will be for you. We'll come from you and return to you glorified. And we will have the reward, Lord, of knowing that we are doing your will. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a message from Every Nation GTA. Thanks for joining us. For more information, visit our website at everynationgta.org.